It sets before us the one to whom we shall now address ourselves, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that we may ask of him whatever we need. From him comes every good gift and every perfect gift, from the Father of lights. To him, then, we say, Blessed is your kingdom. God has a kingdom here below as well, and we who are here have been added to it. We have been enrolled in the kingdom of God through baptism. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we too belong to you. Blessed is the kingdom in heaven, and blessed is the kingdom here on earth, where we are members of his kingdom. Anyone who rejects one of the persons, whether the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, is not a member or else has not yet been baptized. Such a person is not a member of the kingdom of God, because on the day of baptism, a person is made a citizen of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. His name is erased from the kingdom of Satan, and he is added to the kingdom of God. Thus the priest says, Blessed is your kingdom. But we too constitute that kingdom. Consequently, at that moment, we too are blessed. After the deacon says these words, the people outside the sanctuary respond, Amen. Yes, the kingdom of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is blessed, worthy of worship, and holy. Here, the three hypostases, the three persons of the Godhead, are confessed, beginning with the Father, who is the cause of the Son's begetting, and of the procession of the Holy Spirit. The second petition is, In peace let us pray to the Lord. This is addressed to us, dear brethren, the members of his kingdom, in peace let us pray to the Lord. Then he says, For the peace from above, and for the salvation of our souls, let us pray to the Lord. And third he says, For the peace of the whole world, and for the stability of the holy churches of God, and so forth. At once he speaks of a threefold movement of peace. A person seeks peace with God. He seeks peace with the world and with his neighbor. Then, once he has made peace with God and with those around him, he also asks for the peace of the whole world. If at least these first two conditions are not present, a person's prayer has difficulty reaching heaven. There are people who do not have peace with heaven, that peace from above, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because sins stand between them and God. As you understand, sin is a screen, a dividing wall, which must be removed from between them. If a person is unbaptized, it is the wall of ancestral sin that hinders his prayer. If he has been baptized, it is the wall formed by the other sins committed after baptism. Ancestral sin is cleansed through baptism. Sins committed afterward are cleansed through metanoia, repentance, and confession. If, for example, someone is unbaptized, he cannot pray as he ought. God does not receive his prayer because the dividing wall is still there, the sin of our ancestral transgression. But if someone has been baptized and has subsequently committed sins, those sins after baptism, if they have not been cleansed through the second baptism of metanoia, repentance and confession again hinder his prayer from reaching heaven. Thus, the grace of the Holy Spirit regards peace with God as the first essential condition. Remember what happened when Christ said, It is finished, on Golgotha. What was the first miracle? The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That was the first miracle. This screen, this veil, was a type, a visible image of sin which hindered humanity's access to God and to the Holy of Holies. By being crucified, Christ tore it down and reconciled humanity to God. But then man goes and raises it up again, erecting it once more and placing it before himself. It must be torn down again so that communion with God may be restored and a person's prayer may be received, whether it is a simple prayer, a memorial service, the paraclesis, or anything else. Sin must be removed from between us and God. For, as you know from the answer of the man who had been blind, God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. It is not enough merely to be devout. You must also do what God commands. Someone says, I am a Christian, but you do not fast, and you tell me not to speak to you about fasting, then you are not a Christian, I am a Christian, but do not speak to me about having children. Then you are not a Christian. Do not speak to me about virginity. Do not speak to me about such things. Then you are not a Christian. You must be a Christian in word and in deed. We need both right faith in the dogmas, orthodoxy, and right conduct, orthopraxy. Yet it is precisely orthopraxy that all of us lack. Consequently, when we do not act rightly, we reject the law of God and place a veil before ourselves. So when there is no peace, no tranquility between God the Father and the child of God, a peace brought about through Jesus and through baptism, God does not receive that person's prayer. It does not rise to heaven and bears no fruit. Therefore, if someone enters and hears, "In peace, let us pray to the Lord," yet does not live consistently with this, he should take his proper place from that point onward. The second aspect is that we must also pray for our neighbors. One petition is, "For the peace from above, let us pray to the Lord," and the other is, "For the peace of the whole world and for the salvation of our souls." So it is not enough simply to possess peace. I must also entreat God in the faith that I need him for the salvation of my soul. The salvation of my soul depends on my love for God and my love for my neighbor. Therefore, if there is no peace with God or no peace with one's neighbor, a person cannot pray. The service tells us to pray in peace. So now, if we have peace among ourselves, let us pray together for the peace from above and then for all the other things. If this peace, this love is absent, a person cannot pray. You have heard the priest call us, saying, "Let us love one another," and only then, that with one mind we may confess the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If we do not love one another, we cannot confess the faith. And you see, the priests exchange the kiss of peace among themselves, and afterward they confess the faith by reciting the symbol of faith. Now you may ask, "Are they truly united in love?" Many times, even they are not united in love among themselves. Nevertheless, the prayer says, "Let us love one another," and then, "That with one mind we may confess." Where there is no unity of mind, there is no love. We can confess God the Father. If, then, many of us truly heeded these two commandments, to love one another and to be reconciled with God, we would not go to church as we do now. For we would be convinced that our prayers would not reach heaven and bring divine grace back down to us. Someone may say, "Then it would be better not to go." Think about that yourself and tell God to wait for you. Or tell him, "I will keep coming despite what you say, and let us see whether he will ever grant you mercy." Christianity is demanding, but it brings forth good fruit. If its laws, its canons, and its penances are observed, they bring benefit. They are not there by chance. They bring benefit, but we do not make use of them. That is precisely why we are Christians who have fallen asleep, Christians who have gone astray. We attend church and receive absolutely nothing. This is because no one has ever been found to shake us awake and cast us out, or to pronounce an excommunication over us, for if an excommunication were pronounced, matters would be set right. Of course, some people place what they call love above discernment and even above the truth. Such people will never pronounce an excommunication, but they will cause great harm. Excommunication always helps. It is the church's weapon for the individual soul. It helps to put things back in their proper place. If excommunication were actually used, not pronounced because someone damaged my property, but where harm is being done to the soul, many people would have been renewed, and many would have come to their senses. Yet these prayers are not read. They remain buried away. In the Roman Catholic Church, one must even submit a request for an excommunication, a penance against Satan, or an exorcism to be read. You submit the request, and perhaps 50 years later you receive permission. It is not permitted otherwise, but that does not change the matter. So we go into the church carrying whatever conflicts we may have. We turn our backs on the many people with whom we are not on good terms. Even inside the church we accuse others and speak against them, and yet we expect our petitions to be answered. Therefore, unless there is reconciliation with God and with our neighbor, we cannot truly be in the church and pray for the rest of the world. For those who do not come to church, who are not at peace, and who have not yet grasped this peace from above, the tranquility that descends from heaven and the blessing Christ gives during the divine liturgy to each person who comes with love and humility. As I was telling you the day before yesterday, the Lord says that when you bring your gifts and remember that there is something between you and another person, leave them there. First go and be reconciled, humble yourself, ask forgiveness, and do whatever else is needed. Then return. Do not enter. Your going is pointless. You are wasting your time, your money, and your gifts, since you refuse to make peace with your fellow human being. Beneath your prayer there will always be bitterness, a weight of iron. Prayer is like a dove you release toward heaven, toward the throne of God, but at the same time you tie that bitterness, that iron weight beneath it, and it cannot fly or reach its destination. This is how each person should think. Then no one will go to church unprepared, but will go as prepared as possible. So, after speaking of peace among ourselves and saying for the peace from above and the salvation of our souls, let us pray to the Lord. We must understand that we did not come here simply to be seen. We did not come to show ourselves off, to display our new suit, to take a place of honor, or merely to hear some beautiful chanting or anything of the sort. We came, first of all, to pray for the salvation of our soul. That is where everything begins. The central concern is the salvation of the soul. That is why God came into the world, why the apostles preached, and why the church offers supplication from morning until evening and from evening until morning. She prays for the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of the human soul. Nothing else comes first. Everything else, therefore, is secondary. This does not mean that she has no concern for the body. No, she also cares about the fruits of the earth. The proof is that she has specific prayers for them at the appropriate times. But the first concern is the salvation of the soul. Therefore, at every moment a person must give priority to his soul in whatever he does, so that it is not harmed but benefited. When a person always takes this into account and asks, "What will the condition of my soul be because of this action?" then everything changes. You cannot simply say, "This is the work I have to do now. What will it do to your soul? Will it burden it? Will it harm it?" Do not undertake that work, do not make that journey, and do not carry out that plan if there is a danger that your soul will be harmed, or if it is already being harmed. The soul comes first and everything else afterward. Something has just come to mind related to what we were discussing, and to something that had been written to me earlier. How will certain people who were involved in the accident the day before yesterday be judged if they happen to die without holy confession? I replied that the manner of death is not what matters. A person is obliged to be ready at all times. This happened at least 15 years ago. My confessor was Father Joseph, who heard confessions at the church of the Chrysospiliotissa, if you remember. He heard them upstairs in the women's gallery. Many people used to go to him. He is now up in Zografo. One evening I had been there since 5 o'clock, and I was the last in line. It was 10:15, and I was still the last. He would keep asking, "Is anyone else downstairs?" The man wanted to leave, and I could see that he was barely holding on as he waited to hear the final confession. So I was the last, waiting to hear him come down the stairs, so that I could hurry up and he could finally leave. Just as I was waiting, already prepared to go upstairs, a gentleman arrived. "Is Father upstairs?" he asked. "Yes, he is," I said. "Are there many people waiting? I am the last, and then he is leaving. Please, give me your place. Let me take your turn." "I have been here since 5 o'clock, and there are 14 people ahead of me. How can I give you my place? Can I come back tomorrow and wait another 5 hours? Please, do me this favor. I am traveling by air tomorrow. Please, do me this favor. I want to make my confession." It was the first time I had ever heard someone say that. Because he was traveling by air, he had to take into account that he needed to confess. I do not know, perhaps there are no injured people there. Yet some power made me understand. I do not know what power moved me to step aside. In fact, I left because Father had said, "This is the last person I will receive, no one else," and he meant it with his whole heart. So that man went upstairs for holy confession, because he was due to travel by air the following day. It was Tei in those days, if I remember correctly. What takes precedence is not the journey but the soul. I do not know what may happen. The soul must come first, and so the Church offers her supplication. This divine liturgy is offered for the salvation of our souls, and we come here for the salvation of our souls, for no other reason. That is where everything begins. The other things will also be given to us little by little, but first of all we beseech you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the salvation of our souls. As we then say, "Save us, O Son of God," through the intercessions of the Theotokos, save us. But for most of us, all this is falsehood and mockery. Where do I see any evidence that we desire our salvation? How is that shown? We do nothing for our salvation. Salvation is neither an abstract idea nor theoria. It is praxis, active ascetic life. If I do nothing and make no complete preparation, how can I ask him for my salvation when he says that your salvation depends upon your peace with me and your peace with your fellow human being? How can I? You ask for peace during the service and for your salvation, yet you possess neither and instead create turmoil. For peace with God is often attained at the cost of blood. You must break your ego, mortify your flesh, and resist even to the point of blood rather than yield to sin. You may suffer financial loss, be humiliated, and endure material damage in order to be reconciled with another person and, above all, to preserve your salvation, to save your soul. Most of us are not prepared for such things. We do not even consider that sacrifice is necessary for this soul to be saved. And if we are unwilling to make any sacrifice, how can we say that we are praying for the salvation of our souls? You are speaking falsely, gentlemen. You have no concern whatsoever for your soul. The proof is that you made no preparation before coming here, so that you might receive what I give for the soul of each and every person. The litany continues on the condition that there is peace between man and God, and between man and his neighbor, for the peace of the whole world. It now casts the net more widely, and the priest prays together with those who are praying with him. For the peace of the whole world, may the rest of the world also be reconciled with God and with its neighbor. In this way, people open themselves to receive God's mercy, both for soul and for body. It continues, for the stability of the holy churches of God and the union of all, let us pray to the Lord. It is speaking about the Church. Let us not confuse this now with Roman Catholics, Protestants, and so forth. There was no Roman Catholic Church when this petition was composed. There was no Protestant Church, no Pentecostal Church, no Church of Jehovah's Witnesses, and no Church of the Foursquare Gospel. None of these churches existed. What I am reading now comes from the earliest sources from around the year 300. The Papal Church appeared after 1054. Protestantism, including the so-called evangelical movement, and likewise Pentecostalism, appeared after 1529. The others, the Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth, officially appeared after 1800. Consequently, the petition does not have the meaning that some people claim it has. In the same way, they wrongly interpret the words of the Creed, in one holy Catholic Church. In Galatians we read of churches, churches in the plural, and of all these churches, as well as of the church in a house. I understand that. The supplication for these churches asks that they may be one, that these churches may be united, and that one may not pull in one direction, while another pulls in the opposite direction. These local churches are in essence one, because they have one head, Christ, and they are members of that one church. Those of you who read the scriptures will be able to find this. I will give you a few references. In Romans 16:1, the Apostle Paul speaks of the church at Cenchreae. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, he speaks of the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 16:1, he speaks of the churches of Galatia. In 2 Corinthians 8:1, he speaks of the churches of Macedonia. And Romans 16:4 speaks of the churches of the Gentiles. For all these churches, the petition has been included, and it prays for their stability that they may be firmly rooted and established, all these churches of God whose head is Christ. It is not speaking here about churches that reject the divinity of Christ, or that set up a pope, making a man into a god who tells you, I am his representative, God is absent, so I represent him, along with all the other familiar claims. It is not speaking about those groups then, and we must not be deceived. Christ desires that these churches may be one, even as we are one. Let us therefore pray that God will bless them, and that all these churches may be one, even as we are one, as our Christ prayed according to John 17:11. Then there is another petition, for this holy house, and for those who enter it with faith, reverence, and fear of God, let us pray to the Lord. The prayer now becomes more specific. It leaves the world, the churches, and the other concerns, and turns to those gathered here. It says we pray especially for this holy house and for those who enter it with faith, not casually or merely by chance. A priest may be a man of the church, and you may present yourself there because you want to marry his daughter, and so you come to church. Or you may remain for the service of the resurrection simply to show that you are religious because someone above you is watching and measuring your faith and what kind of faith it is. But the petition says, with faith and at the same time with reverence. Reverence is both inward and outward. What reverence can a bride in a miniskirt have when she comes to receive the crown of virginity? Can she? She cannot. Or can a scantily dressed mother come with a child in her arms to bring the child for Holy Communion and expose her breast before the Archimandrite? Or can a godmother expose herself over the holy baptismal font while the child is being baptized, saying on the child's behalf, I renounce Satan, while at every moment she carries a whole regiment of devils within her? That is irreverence. The same is true of those who come to attend holy matrimony with their hands behind their backs, or sit with one leg crossed over the other and a worry bead strand in their hand. One man in the cathedral even took out a cigarette inside, but someone stopped him in time. That is irreverence. Where are you going? Where are you? Who dwells in this house? Who is the master of the temple? Is it perhaps the chanter, the choir, the priest, or the bishop? First and foremost, it is the great high priest Christ. When the man who had been blind was cast out of the synagogue when they threw him outside, what happened? Did he go there merely to thank God? He says to him, Do you believe in the Son of God? Who is the Son of God? He asks. He is the one speaking with you, he tells him. Lord, I believe, he says. This proves that the foremost person in the church is neither the priest nor the bishop, neither the chanter nor the sacristan, nor anyone else. Did he go about holding a charity collection plate? First and foremost, Christ is the Lord of the temple, and before this Lord of the temple, a person must show piety and reverence. Most of us are irreverent, both women and men. We men are not blameless. Often many of us surpass even the women in irreverence. The proof is that we enter without any compunction or awe, as though we were walking noisily and presumptuously into an acquaintance's sitting room, not with fear of God and reverence, conscious that we stand before holy persons, before the Creator Himself and the One who examines us. He sees us there as we enter through the door. He knows what we have done, how we think, and what we are going to do. The one who searches hearts is there at the door. We do not give this much thought, and so we enter without reverence. The petition, then, is for those who enter with reverence. Let me take this opportunity to say, and if God grants it, I will also write about it, drawing upon the divine John Chrysostom, that many of us do not regard our entrance into the Holy Temple as an entrance into a place of prayer. Preparing for a place of prayer does not require 3 hours before the mirror cosmetics or revealing clothes. It requires tears. It requires penthos, mourning for sin, both inwardly and outwardly. You have seen how the deacon gathers in the ends of his orarion and draws himself together as he goes in to receive the holy gifts. He composes himself in order to present himself before God. In the same way, we too must gather ourselves inwardly from the very beginning. Yet this is something we fail to consider. And both the men and the women among you know very well how people behave. How many women, especially, have a different dress for every occasion, yet have nothing set aside for church? They have one outfit for dancing, another for a walk, another for the beach, another for shopping, one for this, one for that, and yet another for something else. But they have nothing for church. This is irreverence. A person ought to conduct himself according to the place and the person before whom he stands. A person should dress appropriately for the one before whom he is appearing. That is why you see what you see. And is it possible for the grace of the Holy Spirit to rest upon heads such as these? It is not possible. And so the service asks, saying that we offer our prayers and supplications for those who have entered here, yet these are only words on our lips. The fear of God. It does not mean that we stand before a God who is about to strike me with a thunderbolt. It means that I stand before a God whom I revere and take seriously. For to fear God means to revere God, to take God seriously, and to keep God in mind. I am going before the one who knows everything, the one upon whom everything depends, the one before whom I shall stand one day, and from whom I can hide nothing. I am going before the one whom I take seriously. He is my Savior, my Redeemer, my Creator, my Judge, my everything. We approach with the fear of God. This, as we have said, is what the fear of God means. When a person truly acquires the fear of God and clothes himself with faith and reverence, he will appear with dignity before this dread altar and pray as a sinner, not as a righteous man, not as a righteous man, but as a sinner, so that he may receive. But if he does not come with this awe and this fear of God, we are unbelieving, irreverent, and without the fear of God, and we ought to leave, because our prayer is not received. Let each person consider how he approaches and take the proper attitude. Then, in confirmation of the first petition, the service continues. For pious and orthodox Christians, let us pray to the Lord. This is no game. If prayer is not offered with the right faith of orthodox Christians, and if there is no piety in both doctrine and praxis, the active ascetic life, it is not accepted. Therefore, this house is not merely a public square where anyone may enter, whatever his doctrine or kind of faith, behaving in his own way, coming whenever and however he wishes, and thinking and acting as he pleases. No, he must be devout, believe rightly, possess the fear of God, and act rightly so that he may be worthy and able to take part in what is happening here. I shall take this opportunity to say something about the house of God. If there are people among us who have been influenced by Protestant ideas, they will tell us that there is no house of God, that God did not establish such things, and that God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. The first house of God is the human soul. Yet this house of God also existed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. This gathering is called the church. It belongs to the Holy Spirit. The assembly itself is the church. The building is necessary to shelter the assembly and to give you a place where you may offer supplication and be sanctified. This also existed in the Old Testament, as we know from the type or foreshadowing of Solomon's temple. When Solomon built the temple, how did he build it? What instructions did he receive from God concerning its design, and what was to be placed inside it? Afterward, he also held its dedication. I do not know whether you have read Solomon's prayer. When he prayed, God visited the temple and a white cloud came, like vapor, like a dense mist or bank of fog. It filled the temple completely. This was a type, a foreshadowing of the grace of the Holy Spirit. God had commanded that an ever-burning lamp be kept within, that offerings be brought, and that special incense be used and so forth. It was the place where sacrifices were offered. There, of course, they were offered with the blood of goats and calves. Here, the sacrifice is bloodless. God does not reject temples. Indeed, there is also the command in the churches, bless God. Moreover, the New Testament speaks both of the house of God and of the church. For anyone who wishes, I can provide evidence showing that such houses existed For example, in Exodus 27:21, the command concerning the temple says that a lamp is to burn continually in the tabernacle of witness from evening until morning before the Lord. Likewise, Exodus 38 says, incense perpetually before the Lord. Incense is to be offered continually. And in Exodus 29:37, it says, everyone who touches the altar shall be sanctified. Whoever comes into contact with the altar will be sanctified. Just as we are sanctified when we come into contact with the consecrated things of the sanctuary. And everyone who touches those sacred vessels and so forth shall be sanctified. There are still further supporting passages along the same lines in Exodus 25:26, Exodus 30:20, and Exodus 30:36, which show that this practice is justified. Of course, they accuse us today because, although we have not yet made our souls into temples of God, we build other temples, even adorning them with gold and silver. It is true that we are inconsistent, yet we receive a blessing when we care for the house of God, and God accepts this. We also know that churches have been built following divine revelations, and that great sums of money have been devoted to them. Indeed, when someone visits the holy monasteries, he sees how freely they gave their money to make everything as beautiful and precious as possible and to offer it to God. God accepts it and blesses it. And there is a special prayer, O Lord, sanctify those who love the beauty of your house. That prayer, of course, comes near the end of the divine liturgy. But the first temple in which God dwells is the human soul. Here in the soul he dwells, there in the temple he is worshipped. If we have golden temples but no saints within them, that is sorrowful. Heaven itself grieves. It would be better to have nothing more than plain wooden boards. Should we not build a church, and indeed a beautiful one, in a manner worthy of the one to whom we dedicate and offer it? In everything done for God and belonging to God, we should always offer what is finest. Our offering should not be cheap. We should not seek out the least expensive thing, but should obtain the best and offer it to God. Saint Isidore of Pelusium, for example, says the following, because many people build churches with stolen money and make donations, chandeliers and other things, with wealth gained through injustice, and among the names of donors, founders, and benefactors, we see names stained with innocent blood. God does not want such things. He wants restitution. It is better for nothing at all to be built than for it to be built with stolen goods or the proceeds of injustice. And so the saint says, for it was not for the sake of walls, but for souls, that the King of Heaven came down here. He did not come here for walls, he says. He came for souls, and what he seeks first is the human soul. Learn this from what happened in the time of the apostles. In the days of the apostles, the church possessed spiritual gifts, and people received such spiritual gifts. You could find radiant lives, yet there were no magnificent church buildings. There were many saints, he says, but there were no churches such as these because now the church buildings themselves are adorned beyond what is fitting. In our own days, he says, the churches are richly gilded and beautiful. Elsewhere, he says, I do not wish to say anything worse, although they are so richly adorned with gold. But the divine Chrysostom says, let us not concern ourselves merely with offering golden vessels to the churches, but with ensuring that they come from honest labor, not from theft or injustice. For souls are more precious even than gold. Let the offering come from one's own sweat and careful saving, without greed and not from what has been skimmed off from others. The church is neither a goldsmith's shop nor a silversmith's workshop, but an assembly of angels. Therefore, it is souls that we require. He does not, then, abolish the church's temples. The church is the gathering of the faithful, while the house is the temple beneath whose roof we assemble. In it we preserve images of the kingdom of heaven. Above us we build a dome and depict the Pantocrator, who upholds all things. The great chandelier is suspended by three chains, symbolizing the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From there hangs the great chandelier, which represents the church triumphant. Below are the candlestands upon which we light our candles, representing us, the church militant. There is Christ. To his right is the most holy Theotokos, his mother. The queen stood at your right hand. Beside them is Saint John the forerunner, exactly as he appears beside the throne of judgment. On either side are the angels, guarding the doors so that no profane person may enter, and beneath each archangel are inscribed those beautiful sayings. Thank you. I remember back in my homeland, in my village, how my father would place me there, and I would look at the Archangel Michael on the north door. He held a sword, and the inscription read, "Extortioners, adulterers, thieves, robbers, and the sexually immoral, behold and tremble before this sword, for it cuts off the heads of those whose belief is not right." Can you escape these truths wherever you may go? The outer vestibule has beautiful images, and there is the narthex, where the martyrdoms are portrayed as a warning. Take heed, such things await you. Do not go farther inside unless you are prepared to give even your blood. For Christ gave his blood, and he asked for blood from us. Only then should you go forward, otherwise. Do not deceive yourself. God alone is not mocked. Everything speaks, everything teaches. Everything has been established through the Holy Spirit. If all those heterodox Christians, people who, I do not know how, fail to see both the form and the essence of the Orthodox Church, were to consider how everything in the Church has been established and ordered through the Holy Spirit, I believe they would return and acknowledge that the light does not come from the West, but from the East, as Zechariah says. The petition that follows concerns the Archbishop. In every state there is civil authority and ecclesiastical authority. Ecclesiastical authority is higher than civil authority, yet the faithful are called to place them together on the same level of concern. Although the two are united, the Church comes first. That is why prayer is offered first for the Archbishop, and then for the rulers, first for the Archbishop, and afterward for the rulers. St. Cosmas of Aetolia says, "If you have one seat and meet a king and a priest, give your seat to the priest. If you have one seat and meet an angel and a priest, you should give the seat to the priest." Neither authority is rejected. The two are connected, we pray. O Lord, preserve our Master and Chief Shepherd. The Church takes both into account. The one who governs in civil affairs, who, as Paul says, does not bear the sword in vain, but bears it by authority from God, and the one who governs ecclesiastically. The faithful are called to pray for both, so that each may remain faithful to his mission, and the salvation and mercy of God may rest upon the heads of the faithful. The petition begins, as I have said, with the bishop, for our Archbishop N., for the honorable presbyterate, the diaconate in Christ, for all the clergy and the people, let us pray to the Lord. The sheep has a duty to pray for its head, its commander, its shepherd, and especially its chief shepherd. If shepherds or chief shepherds often fail to rise to the height of their calling, it is because we do not pray to support them. Instead, we undermine them and seek to destroy them with our tongues. The prayer of a faithful person strengthens the hierarch, the ruler, and everyone else, but we lack a Christian conscience. We do not understand either our duty or the good that the faithful can accomplish through prayer. That is precisely why, whether the petition is said by the priest or by the deacon, a person does not enter into it with his soul and say, "Yes, amen. Preserve him, shelter him. He is human too. He too is clothed in earthly dust. Shelter him, I beg you. And if I were in his place, perhaps I would do worse than he does, because we are always standing outside the dance. But once we step into the arena ourselves, take his place, and a whole regiment of devils comes down upon my head, right on top of my Kolymavkion, then we can discuss whether you would be able to stand firm. For now you sit outside the arena and judge him, saying that he did not do this or that properly. But when have you ever supported him with your prayer? Do we actually do this? It is a supplication. You are told to pray for your archbishop by name, to pray for the body of priests, for everyone, for the clergy and the people. You are to bring them all before God. You have an obligation to bring them before God. Do we do it? We do not. Do we say, "Amen"? We do not. Do we say, "Lord, have mercy on us by giving us a good shepherd, a good ruler, and a good official. Again, in peace, let us pray to the Lord. Yet we sit around talking while our petition is being presented by the priest as though it had nothing to do with us. That is our response. Our case is being heard, yet by our behavior we undermine it. Think of going to a court where your own case is to be heard. When your case is called, would you behave like this? Let them tell you. Yet this is how we behave. Satan knows what he is doing. But how long will we remain asleep, allowing Satan to do whatever he wants and bring about results entirely contrary to what we seek? After praying for the archbishop, the people, the clergy, and the rest, the service then comes to the head of the civil authority and says, "For our most devout rulers, their successors, the entire royal household, and every devout person. For the army that loves Christ, let us pray to the Lord. Neither is our nation devout, nor does our army love Christ. Often it is against Christ, apart from certain individuals. They blaspheme Christ, the most holy Theotokos, and everything sacred. Yet because of this we cannot say, we shall cease praying. This is how they ought to be. It is the same elsewhere when the service says, for our archbishop who rightly divides the word of truth and so forth. This does not mean that we are issuing certificates of holiness or certifying that the army truly loves Christ. May he be a lover of Christ. We pray that he may be a lover of Christ and devout, whether he is a king or anyone else. That is what we pray for. We are not certifying that he already is such a man, and therefore deciding whether or not to pray for him. No. And bear this in mind in his first epistle to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes that we are to pray for kings and for all who are in authority. This is a commandment of the gospel. When Paul says, for kings, those kings had not been baptized. They were idolatrous rulers. Yet he still tells us to pray for them so that we may lead a quiet life. And Basil the Great, you know how much he suffered at the hands of the rulers of his time and what that man endured, includes in one of his prayers a beautiful and deeply instructive passage about precisely what I am saying. The rulers of his day were all idolaters, and he suffered greatly because of them. Yet after the consecration of the holy gifts, in his divine liturgy he says, remember, O Lord, our most devout and faithful rulers, whom you have counted worthy to reign upon the earth. Crown them with the weapon of truth and the weapon of goodwill. Overshadow their heads in the day of battle. When they go to war, do you protect them. Strengthen their arm, exalt their right hand, and establish their reign. Subject to them all the barbarous nations that desire war. Not so that they may go and conquer them, but only those who desire war. Grant them profound and lasting peace. Speak good things to their hearts, to the hearts of those rulers, for the sake of your church and all your people, so that in their tranquility, here he takes up the words of Paul, we may lead a calm and quiet life in all piety and dignity. Remember, O Lord, every principality and authority, our brethren in the palace, and the entire army. Basil the Great, who was persecuted by these very rulers, says this, and I do not believe he was mistaken. And if we have faith, God has the power even to press Satan into service for our benefit. If someone were simply to read the history of the Holy Mountain and see what happened during the 400 years of Ottoman rule, how the Turks guarded the Holy Mountain, he would rub his eyes in amazement. Today it is endangered by believers, while then it was guarded by unbelievers because there were people of prayer. Even malice can be pressed into the service of goodwill, love, and the care of others. So let us not be scandalized when many people fail to live in accordance with what the Church says they ought to be. No, a person must pray with all his heart. May he be faithful. Is he an unbeliever? That is his responsibility. May the ruler be faithful? If he is an unbeliever, that is his responsibility. May the king be faithful, and the bishop faithful. If he is an unbeliever, that is his responsibility. If I truly pray with understanding, God has the power to dispose him toward my good. Even though that man himself may be condemned, God may say to him, tomorrow, worker of lawlessness, depart from me, while allowing us to live well in quietness and dignity, as the text says here. Then it says, for this city, for every city and country, and for the faithful who dwell therein, let us pray to the Lord. Once again, it directs our attention to the faithful who live in this city and to the faithful in every other city, bringing them before God. Someone may ask, what about the others? But do the others themselves desire God's help? If a person does not desire it, God cannot help him. He must desire it. God always cares for those who have turned their eyes toward Him, whether they are in the church or, for a valid reason, are unable to be there while the divine liturgy is being celebrated, for there is a direct sanctification which we receive personally and an indirect sanctification. Just as those who have fallen asleep are sanctified indirectly through the Holy Eucharist when they are commemorated, so too are the faithful who are not present in the church sanctified indirectly. How many such people there are, we do not know. In any case, the proportion of people who actively practice the faith today is very small. Only 2 or 3% do so, 95 to 97% do not. The supplication is offered for them, for the city, and for those who live in faith within it. The city is preserved for the sake of the faithful who dwell there. Perhaps this may seem too great an honor, but if one looks back and remembers that Sodom and Gomorrah, with their millions of people, would not have been burned if only 10 faithful people had been found there, one will understand what it means for a city to have even one faithful person. And why does he tolerate the lawlessness of all the others as we see it? What great worth those 10 people have, because of those few who dwell in the city, he does not burn it, destroy it, or abandon it to ruin and annihilation. Those few have the power to hold back heaven itself, and for their sake God shows mercy. God is not, as some people imagine or perceive him to be. Let me recall for you the answer he gave Jonah as to why he did not destroy Nineveh. There was good reason to destroy it, yet what did he say to him? Have you ever read Jonah in the final chapter? He says to him, why are you grieved, Jonah? You grieve and are distressed over a gourd that you neither planted nor labored to make grow. It sprang up by itself in a single night, because I commanded it, and the next day it withered. And should I, he tells him, not have compassion on this great city, in which there are 12 myriads of people who do not know their right hand from their left? What does that mean? 120,000 little children who do not know which is right and which is left. And also many cattle. He takes even the animals into account and does not destroy them. What wrong have they done me? And what wrong have these little children done? For the sake of those children, he does not destroy Nineveh. So it is these few, this small percentage, who are holding the world together today. And many are scandalized and say, where is God? God is here for their sake. He shelters all the others as well. And he gives the others an opportunity to come to metanoia, to repent, and to return. But they do not understand this and misuse God's long-suffering. They take it as proof that he does not exist or that he is powerless because he does not intervene. The few possess great power. What did Lot pray for when he heard that God was going to burn the other cities of the Pentapolis? What did he pray for? If we search through history, through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we will find many lessons about the ways of God. For he is the same yesterday, today, and unto the ages. He has not changed. He is the same. But we do not understand this or grasp it as fully as we should. Such is their worth. Those who regard the faithful as thorns, as an irritation in their eyes, should take heed. It is because of the faithful that they themselves receive mercy. In this case, the popular saying comes true, the whole flower pot is watered for the sake of the basil. For the sake of this elderly woman, this young woman who preserves her virginity, this young man who struggles and lives chastely, this honorable family man, this honorable lady, and all the rest, for their sake Christ shows long-suffering and shelters the world, and all this is allowed to continue. But he has appointed a day, as you understand, when all things will be uncovered and cleansed. Blessed are those who will be found among the wheat and not among the chaff. There are still many beautiful things here, though perhaps we do not have time for all of them. It says, for seasonable weather, for an abundance of the fruits of the earth, and for peaceful times, let us pray to the Lord. It is a petition. This is the only petition for material needs found here. Nowhere else is there one like it. The church prays for seasonable weather, that suitable winds may blow, so that people may gather the grapes and reap the harvest, and that contrary winds may not arise and cause damage. In the Great Eucologion, the Church, and with this I will conclude, has a beautiful prayer for those moments when the crop may be lost just as the harvest is ready, or when a scorching wind, a locust, a caterpillar, or something else may destroy the grapes just as the vintage begins. The Church has special prayers and supplicates God because the human person also has bodily needs and requires material goods. It says, "Bowing down to the earth and lifting our hands on high, we beseech and implore you, grant us temperate weather that will benefit us, and by your divine command, bring the adverse winds to an end. Drive the suffocating heat away into desert and impassable places. Bring back the spirit of coolness. Grant the earth an abundance of every kind of fruit. Send peaceful rains. Richly water the furrows of the earth. Fill them with pure water. For the groaning of the poor, for the people who are hungry, for the tender age of the infants, not for our sake, but for the sake of these poor little ones, for the cries of the cattle and the birds, which will go hungry because of our own sin. Yes, my Lord, spare your inheritance for the sake of your holy name. Spare the vineyard planted by your right hand and preserve it in peace. Restrain the rod of sinners that rages against us. Turn us back, O God, and count us worthy to attend to your saving commandments."